I ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of John, chapter 4. This is the second sermon in a series of sermons on serving like Jesus. The scripture says that we are a special people. The old King James, when the apostle Peter is writing to the church, it says, you're a peculiar people. Well, for most English speakers, that sounds funny today. It means you're a bit odd. But we are a peculiar people. There's no other people like us. The church is not like a civic organization or any other organization on earth. We have a special purpose. We have a special Lord. We have a special relationship with Him. But we have a new nature, a new mission He has given to us. So you really cannot compare us to any other organization, whether it's a civic or a work-related organization or a political organization. We are a special, unique people. So when we look at the life of Christ, we see not only who He is, we also see who He's called us to be and what we're to do. In John's gospel, there are seven different miracles he refers to. And he's giving us a picture of the ministry of Christ and what Christ did and what are to be our priorities. Every miracle shows us His personality, they reveal His power, and they reveal His purpose. Well, His power, we're going to look at this issue of power. Power does not mean just raw power. Power also means authority. That when the word power is used, it also means authority. That it's not just raw power that we can use for whatever reason we want to use it, but it is power that's operated under His lordship. And how are we to do what He wants us to do? Well, in the fourth chapter of John, we've already had a lot of ground covered in the life of Christ. Last week, I mentioned the four sects of the Jews, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. And we see that in these first four chapters of John, that Jesus has interacted with each of these. In fact, from Cana, where he performed the miracle at Cana, and then by the time we get to the second miracle, we see this interaction. Jesus has gone to the temple in Jerusalem at Passover. He has cast out the moneylenders. There were two casting out of the moneylenders in Jesus' ministry, one at the early part of His ministry, one at the end. This is the first one. And there He was confronting the Sadducees because they got a cut off of that. He's confronting those that thought that life was all about how much money you could make. And then He had this interview with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And to Nicodemus, Nicodemus represented those who thought that life was all about religious rules. And to Nicodemus, He said, you must be born again. And that's where we get that wonderful verse in John, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That was from that interview with Nicodemus. And then in the fourth chapter, at the end of the third chapter, Jesus and His disciples go out in the wilderness where the Essenes were, and then they carry on a ministry of baptizing. Jesus is preaching and teaching, and people are coming to Him to be baptized. John explains to us that Jesus was not baptizing. It was His disciples who were baptizing. In fact, John the Baptist has one of the best lines in all of the Scripture at that same time, because some of His disciples came to Him and said, look, this Jesus whom you sort of anointed, you baptized and you pointed out, He is getting bigger than you. He is becoming more popular than you, and more people are going to Him. And John said, He must increase and I must decrease. That's a great way to look at the Christian life. Well, then from there, we see that Jesus left that area and went back up into Galilee and came back to Cana in Galilee. On the way, though, He stopped by Samaria and He visited with the woman at the well. To her, He said that He offered to give her living water. And that shows what He's about, to give true life, true living water. We must be born again, but He gives us living water through the Spirit when we are. So the early days of His ministry spoke volumes about what He was going to do and what He calls us to do as His people. Well, we're in the fourth chapter. We're at verse 46. Once more He visited Cana in Galilee, where He had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official. Royal means he was connected, probably connected to Herod Antipas. He was a relative of Herod. whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that that was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Well, this morning we're going to examine the subject of healing, how God heals today, and what is to be our understanding and attitude about these things. But we're going to look, first of all, at the personality of Christ, what this tells us about Jesus the man, Jesus our Savior, Jesus who we know through faith. Then we're going to look at also about how he exercises his power and his authority, and then we're going to look at what do we do about it as his people. First, the personality of Jesus. The first thing that we notice in this, and it's consistent in the Gospels, is how approachable Jesus was. People could come up to him and talk with him. And in each situation, Jesus gave the person exactly what he or what she needed. He knew exactly how to relate to each and every person. To the obscure people there in Cana that needed a miracle of new wine, Jesus performed that, sensitive to their situation. To the Pharisee, the proud Pharisee, Nicodemus, he said to him, you must be born again, that your self-righteousness is not good enough. You need a new heart. And then to this man who came, who was an official, this man who came to him, said, come and heal my son. Jesus said, why do you want this? What's going on in your heart? Because many, many people followed Jesus just because of the miracles. And he said, you won't believe unless you have a miracle performed. Now, what he was doing was trying this man to see what he was made of, to see if he had really had the humility that he needed. Jesus was not intimidated by anybody, whether they were powerful, politically powerful, or whether they were wealthy. But he also was not put off by anybody, whether they were poor and impoverished. He gave to each person exactly what they needed. To the woman at the well, he said, you need living water, and showed her acceptance. But to this guy, he put a barrier up and said, what's going on in your heart? Now, I don't know if you've noticed this in life. It's not 100% true, but by and large, it is true. That people that are very, very wealthy are very, very powerful tend to just assume they have rights other people don't have. They can get things that other people don't have. You know, a man who's poor will be very hesitant coming and asking for anything because he's been rejected, he's been put down. But someone who's wealthy and powerful, they just come right in and ask you. That's this type of man. He was connected to the royal family. He could get his way. And he was a ruler. He was an official, so he had some official capacity. And he was a man who was used to getting his way. Now, sometimes this happens before someone becomes empowered. That is the attitude. They're movers and shakers, and that attitude leads them to success in life, and they become powerful because they learn how. They become powerfully politically or wealthy or in other ways of influence because they've had that attitude. Well, in this situation, though, Jesus responded to him just as he should have. There's always some people who will follow someone like Jesus as long as they are performing miracles, but they won't follow him otherwise. And so Jesus is making sure this guy is following him for the right reason. You know, if you perform a miracle, there are some people that will say, wow, that was neat. Wow, can you do another? That was cool. You know, they're only interested in it for the entertainment value. Something new, something exciting. And that was what he was familiar with. People wanted to see this. Wow, this is great. So he said, you will not believe unless you see. But then the man responded just as he needed to respond, and we see that he did not come to Jesus as a royal person, did not come to Jesus as a member of the royal family. He did not come to Jesus as an official ruler in that area or someone with power. He came to Jesus as a father with a sick boy. And he said, if you don't come, my son will die. And now we see the man's heart and how approachable Jesus is as well. Now that's a wonderful picture of our Savior. And that's a wonderful truth that's represented in this, that we can talk to Jesus, we can go to him. You know, it's still the same accepting Savior. And when you have something that concerns you, you have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who is interested in your life. And he wants you to know that you can go to him, you can talk to him. Now, if you notice, empowered people, for example, just the people that we elect to serve in our governments, it's rather hard to get in touch with them. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever tried to have a conversation with one of them? Have you ever tried to call up your representative, whether it's for a local or the national organization of your country, and you say, I voted for you this past election. I am one of your supporters. In fact, you represent me. I'd like to come by and talk to you about a few things that are on my heart. Unless you just have a lot of money you invest in that man's campaign or that woman's campaign, they're probably not going to give you much time. Maybe, if you're consistent and persistent, that maybe they'll give you a few moments. Maybe 10 minutes, maybe 15 minutes, maybe 5 minutes. But then that will be scheduled, you know, weeks and weeks and weeks from now. And you'll have it, and then at the last minute, maybe cancel and try to reschedule. But that's the nature of life today. It's hard to get an interview with powerful people. But Jesus is the most powerful of all, and we can get an interview with him anytime. Now, today, we have the privilege of prayer. And it's a privilege that we need to take to heart. There's no other person like you that Jesus created to be you other than you. You're the only you he made. And he wants to hear from you. You're important to him. And we need to take this to heart to say, I can talk to the Lord at all times. He's accessible to me. Now, we come, first of all, well, often it's the first thing, but we come wanting to have our prayer answered. But it's not just a matter of getting our prayer answered that really meets the needs of our heart. It's also a matter of having a conversation with him. And there's something tremendously therapeutic for the needs of our hearts just to be able to sit down and talk with Christ over something. When is the last time you poured out your heart to God? That's one of the definitions of Scripture of prayer, by the way, is emptying up the soul, of taking the concerns in your heart and just pouring them out before God. Often I found that as I began to pour out my soul, the need that I really want him to take care of, when I start making requests, I realize I don't really have much else to ask him. I really can't understand what I mean wanting, except I just want to know he's with me. I just want to know he's on my side, that I'm not all by myself in this life. Well, that's the picture we have here of his personality. He's available. He cares. He loves you. He cares for you. He's interested in your life, and he can help. Now, the second thing, though, is his power. The man came to Jesus and said, come with me to Capernaum. It was just about a day's walk. They could make it in a day. My son is dying. Come with me. And Jesus said, I don't need to come. Your son is well. Now it's interesting how people treat Jesus and treat religious artifacts and things we have around the church, and even how they treat pastors. Sometimes we think that if we can just get a pastor somewhere around us, we'll be better off spiritually. And I'm a pastor. If you invite me to come to pray for your business, I'll probably come and pray for your business. If you invite me to come and pray for your house, I'll probably come and pray for your house. But reality is, my presence is not going to do anything special. The truth is, it's just not. I know you may think it is, that's fine, but it won't. That's not how things work. It's not me showing up and being there and praying, and now suddenly you have something happening. Because again, if anybody was going to bless that family, bless that home, it'd be Jesus walking in. But the man had the impression that he had to take Jesus like some special presence. And if I bring him in there, then just being there, he'll make it all better. But that's not the way the universe works. Or if it's not Jesus, it's other things, right? It's a Bible. If I carry my Bible, then I'll be healthier. And if I carry my Bible close to my heart, then my heart will be well, or whatever. So most people do think this way. Several years ago, I got on a plane from Davao City, Philippines, to fly to Manila. And I had a terrible cold, and the girl sitting next to me, she also had a cold. I usually like to use these opportunities for witnessing, but we were both sick, and you couldn't really do much talking about that in that situation. But as soon as the plane got ready to take off, she reached down in her bag and got her Bible, and she held it. And I thought, well, good, she's already a Christian, so I can relax, not worry about it. And then we found out that as we go along, she never opened the Bible. She held on to it. It's about a 2-hour flight. She held on to it the whole time. And as soon as the plane touched down in Manila, she took the Bible and put it back in her bag. And so what was she doing? It's just a good luck charm, right? Surely, I guess she was afraid of flying and hoped if she just held on to her Bible, the plane would stay up, right? And that was her understanding. But some people put great faith in religious artifacts, in a medallion, in a cross, in anything, something. They say, now God will bless me because I hold on to this. But is that where the power of God is found? The power of God is not found in these artifacts. It's not found in the pastor showing up to your place and praying. The power of God is found in the heart that surrenders to Him and wants His will. You cannot separate power from authority in the Word of God. That the power is not raw power that we can use and do whatever we want to, but the power of God will only be used underneath His authority to do His will. Now, that was a lesson that the man needed to learn, and he did. As I said, from that point on, he put his faith in Christ and he followed Him. Now, what about those who have a different perspective, the faith healers around and there are many of them. I'm one of those that say I believe in divine healing, but I do not believe in divine healers. I've seen too many frauds and too many things that people try to pass myself off as. For example, if you read John MacArthur's book, Charismatic Chaos, it's an interesting book. But yeah, in the early part of it, he has several documented cases of people that claim to be healers. This is all in America, of course, but many of them had international ministries. For example, A.A. Allen, he was a famed tent evangelist and faith healer. He wrote many, many books, but he died at 59 years of age. He died of cirrhosis of the liver in 1967, having been a closet alcoholic. People didn't know he was an alcoholic. People around him knew it, but no one would confront him. But the people that followed his teachings did not know. But he preached that if you had enough faith, you could be healed. Ruth Carter Stapleton, was the sister of President Jimmy Carter, and she believed in faith healing, and she had a ministry of faith healing, and she died of cancer in 1983 because she had refused treatment for her cancer. Catherine Kuhlman, many of us my age remember Catherine Kuhlman, very charismatic, that's with a small C, not a large C, a very charismatic person and a very sweet, wonderful lady by all appearances. But she believed that if you had faith, you could be healed and had a vast television ministry. Well, she died at 69 years of age of heart failure in 1976. Those are just three, but you can find many, many others that claim healing. Now, the problem is that they are teaching something the Bible simply does not teach, does not present. And that is that you can always have healing if you just have enough faith. Now, typically in that teaching is the idea that if you are sick, it's because you have sinned. Now, the Scripture does say that one of the ways God disciplines us is through sickness, but it does not say that every time we're sick, it's because of sin. It's just one of many ways. But that's one of the things they teach. And if they don't teach that, then they teach something that also is interpreted in a similar way, that if you had enough faith, you could be healed. Years ago, I remember meeting a woman in a rest home. She was in an old folks' home, we used to call them. Now we use the word convalescent home. But she was brought up with that teaching, and she was quite an old woman. She was dying with bone cancer. And she said, "I know if I just had enough faith, I could be healed." And I thought, what a disservice to do to someone, to make them feel guilty for dying. It seems like the one thing that we shouldn't have to feel guilty for is dying. But she felt guilty for dying because she had been taught, if I just had enough faith, of course, if that's the interpretation, then you're really talking about sin, that you're sick because of sin, or you're sick because you do not have enough faith. Now, the problem with that is we simply don't really find that in the Bible. For example, in the life of Paul, look at Paul's life. Just a few instances. For example, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, he says the reason he visited Galatia was because of his own physical sickness. He was there because he was sick. God redirected him because of his sickness. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about his thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, and that he had asked God to heal him, but God said no. So he has that record of saying, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And then in Philippians chapter 2, he talks about Epaphroditus, one of his younger colleagues, how Epaphroditus was ill. He never says that if Epaphroditus just had enough faith, he could have been healed. He never says Epaphroditus was sick because he was sinful. He simply says Epaphroditus was sick and afraid he would die. And in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, that's where he writes to Timothy. It says, take a little wine for your stomach. And there's the principle in Scripture that medicine is of value for the in the family of God. By the way, he said a little wine, not a lot of wine, a little wine. But we see also in the parable of the Good Samaritan, remember the man who was beat up and left to die? The Good Samaritan took him and he bandaged his wounds, he cleaned them, and he poured oil on them. Oil was a form of medicine in that day and that age. It was the best medicine available. So there's the biblical example of using medicine to treat illnesses. And then Paul in 2 Timothy 4:20 mentions he left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Why didn't Paul just heal Trophimus? Well, apparently it was not in God's plan. Now, we can take some basic principles from God's Word and understand sickness. For example, we can understand the basic principle that the reason we have sickness and heartache and trouble in this world is because of sin. But it doesn't mean there is a direct link between your sin and the sickness you have. We can say in the general sense, indirectly, the sin in the world is what causes our problems. You see people that are sick and they have problems because someone has polluted an area. And the reason they polluted the area is because they were greedy and they did not take proper procedures. And then you see people are sick because of their greed. And there you see an indirect relationship. But you can do that with every problem we have. If we can't trace it back exactly, we can accept by faith that God did not create the world like this. It wasn't his plan for us to be this way. Now, the Scripture also promises that one day he'll wipe away all tears from our eyes. One day there'll never be anything wrong. If you go in your Bibles to the very end of the New Testament, to Revelation chapter 21, then it says in verse 4 of that chapter, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, that's in the future, though. He's talking about a future event when everything will be, all that causes us pain and sorrow will be taken away, and we will then have perfect health and a perfect environment. In the very next chapter, we see him talking about chapter 22. He talks about the river and the trees that are there, and it says the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, today, we live in this in-between time. We live what some theologians say, already/not yet. That is, already we taste some of the fruits of the future, but not in entirety, not completely today. We can expect in this world to face heartache and problems. And we can trust also that in the midst of these things, we can still experience the power and the grace of God. Now, I believe that God does heal. We have our own, I don't have time this morning to tell the whole story, but we believe, my wife and I believe, that God healed our daughter several years ago. She was sick, spinal meningitis, encephalitis. She was a young child, about 4 years old, the doctors thought she would not make it. So we prayed, and after 8 days in the hospital, she came through. And one of the interesting things about the healings of Christ is that all the healings were complete healings. There's never a situation where someone got better. They always got well, and always complete healing. And so he completely healed our daughter. No signs of that disease. We thought when she got to be a teenager that maybe there were some lingering effects on her hearing. And so we were a little bit concerned about that. Then we found out that really was not the problem. She was not hard of hearing. She was hard of listening. she was a teenager. Nothing wrong with her ears. It was just a teenage attitude, you know. But we're grateful for God's healing. In that situation, I think that the interesting thing about this is in that situation, when you're the parent and you're pleading for your child's life, that you realize that in the very act of pleading, that there are vast areas of our hearts and our souls where we also need the healing of God. Now, one of the problems we have in this day and age with the whole concept of healing is we don't look at it or understand it from a biblical perspective. When we use the word healing today, we take a scientific view, and we think of healing as getting well from one disease. That if you have a disease, you want to be healed of that disease, then that disease is treated and you're okay, but you may have another problem as well, that's something else. But that's not the biblical view. The biblical view of healing always meant wholeness. That you're not just healed from one disease, you were healed from all diseases. It was a complete healing. Again, every time Christ healed anybody, they were completely made well. But from the biblical perspective, the very fact that there is suffering and pain and weakness in this world means there's something wrong with us. There's something not right with us. And that's what God is doing in Christ. The scripture says, by his stripes we are healed. That's lifted out of context. Go back to the first chapter of Isaiah. You'll see he begins his prophecy by comparing sickness to sin. And he says, your whole head is wounded. You're like a body that's has all kinds of infected sores on it. And though he comes to 53, he speaks about by his stripes we are healed. In that chapter, he's referring back to that analogy he has at the very beginning, saying that in Christ we're forgiven. In Christ we're given a new start. And in the death and resurrection of Christ is the answer to all that ails us, every problem we have. But the full expression of that is in the future. Now, this is good news for us, by the way, and what it means is that none of us needs to worry about our health. There will come a day and a time when we, believers in Christ, will be completely, totally healthy. And that's in the age to come. You don't need to worry about it because it will happen. We should take care of our bodies. We should do all we can to stay healthy and be able where we can serve the Lord. But we don't need to worry about whether or not we will ever be completely healed, because we will. We can leave that in the hands of God. In fact, death is God's final healing act. Realize that. Once you die, you never have to die again. Once you die, it is done. You are now separated from this decayed body with all of its weaknesses. The scripture says he gives us a new body. The new body is not weak, not susceptible. And that's in the future, though. As long as we're here on this earth, we're going to have some problems. But the scripture uses healing not just for the body, but also for the heart, for the mind. It says he heals the brokenhearted. And we each carry in our minds and our souls the wounds we have received in life. We each carry something that someone said to us or something that has hurt us, and we need to be healed of these as well. And these are actually more profound than physical healings. If you are healed of something physically, well, you'll still have to die. You may have a great miracle like our daughter and be healed, but my daughter's still going to have to die. Her body will wear out one day and fall apart. So any healing we have physically is temporary. But the healing of the soul, when we have been put down and rejected, and then we understand that we are lifted up and accepted in Christ, that healing is for eternity. Because we take our souls right with us into heaven, right? The new nature goes right in. So that is much more profound. So when the scripture speaks about healing in the body, it talks about gifts of healings, and it is plural both in the gifts and of the healings. It's not the gift of healing, it is gifts of healings. And this is what he does in our life. He heals us. He works with us. He changes us. Now, the greatest need is always the emotional healing of God. And this is what we ought to be about as God's people, being God's instruments. Now, what do we do with this? Well, the purpose of Christ is to bring wholeness and redemption. And he uses people, ordinary people, to make a difference in people's lives. This is the amazing thing, is he can take us, broken as we are, can forgive us and cleanse us, and then use us for holy purposes. And he uses us to touch others. This man went back changed to his home, and his whole family then became believers and began to be used of God in that area. Well, this is what he does for us. If you look at the history of modern medicine, you realize that the reason we have modern medicines, the reason we have hospitals, is because of the Christian faith. You cannot separate the existence of hospitals from the church itself, because it was the Christian church that brought about the existence of the hospital. That is just a matter of history. Go look it up on the internet. Go do a study of hospitals, and you'll find that the Christian faith is what makes us have hospitals. Because Christians from the very beginning understood the importance of identifying with a broken and hurt world. As Jesus said, I was sick, and you visited me. You cared about me. So Christians understood this is important. So the modern hospital is a picture of the Christian faith. You know, you Germans still have this in your speech because you call nurses Schwester, right? We Americans, we say nurse now. We have male nurses and female nurses. Usually a female nurse, but now we have male nurses. So I ask a German, what do you call them when it's a male Schwester? What do you call? She said, nothing. You kind of feel awkward. You don't call him Schwester. You call him... Bitte? Well, okay, she didn't know the answer to that, so good. I'm glad you know. But she was uncertain as what to say. But that's a remnant of the influence of Christian faith in having hospitals. And that's just a testimony of that. But there are other ways that God uses Christians. And my wife and I started a church back several years ago in Austin, Texas. And the very first Sunday we met, a young mother came, several children already, and a newborn who was less than 2 months old that had just had open-heart surgery. And name was Laura. And she wrote me this letter after that. And just she'd just been divorced. Her husband just left her. And she was poor. She had nothing but these kids to somehow try to find a way to feed. And our church loved her and took her into the family as best we could and helped her have something to get through that Christmas because they had nothing. But here's what she wrote years later. She said, I want to tell you how much God used you, me, and Lana, and the church, and how he has changed my life. He said, if you remember, Nicholas was just a baby. He had suffered a heart attack at 5 weeks of age and had heart surgery at 6 weeks of age. By the time we had begun going to the church, he was well recovered. But I'll never forget the night before his surgery, as long as I live. It was the worst and best night of my life. As I lay there cold and more alone than I'd ever been in my life, I began to pray. I had always believed in God, but had never had the faith I should have had. I felt unworthy asking, but I prayed God would not take my son from me. I was separated and divorcing my husband, and my children were all I had, or so I thought. I didn't make any false promises to God as I prayed, as many desperate people seem to do. I knew that that if it was God's will, Nicholas would go to heaven. I made an earnest promise that night to rededicate my life to God, to try my best to be the best person I could be, to have faith in God. As I was praying, I felt my whole life change. The whole room became warm. I felt God so strongly that I was afraid, almost to open my eyes for fear that he would be standing there, but would go away. That shows a scar of the heart, right? Been abandoned before by people. The loneliness I had felt for years was gone. When she goes on to talk about how what the church meant to her and our ministry there had meant to her, the very humbling letters, I read this, several pages, quite a bit, but it was just a wonderful testimony of a church that loved her and sought to be God's instrument to bring healing and wholeness to her life. Now, we can do the same thing here. We are doing the same thing here. And this is what God's people do. That is, we have taken his mission of bringing wholeness to the world and been active about it to see if we can bring wholeness to people's life. Every time someone has an addiction, and there's many types of addictions people can have, every time someone has an addiction, they're trying to fill a hole with something other than God. And they need the healing that God offers. And that's the good news in Christ, that we can come with him and say, look, there's something that really can meet your deepest needs. It's someone who can do that. And that's our privilege. Well, what do we do when we have needs around us? Well, we pray. We have our own needs. We sit, give these to God. We ask for healing. Many things God will do when we ask, and he will not do unless we do not ask, unless we ask. It says in James that we have not because we ask not. And so there are things that God is ready, willing, able to do. We just need to ask him to do. But always the heart of this is going to be someone who comes and says, Lord, here is my heart. I give it to you. Because we cannot expect God's power if we do not bend his authority. We cannot expect to use God like some little magician that we can deceive in getting done what we want done. We can only use his power if our hearts are surrendered to his authority. Say, Lord, here is my life. I put it before you. But we find out in the process God has much better dreams and ambitions for us than we have for ourselves. He is much better to us than we deserve. Eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has entered to the heart of man, but God is prepared for those who love him. God has great dreams for you, and if you just surrender your life, put it there in his hands, you'll find that he knows what to do with it. As we close this service, we're going to go to a time of observing the Lord's Supper, and this will be our close for the service. Let me invite you to prepare your heart right now, to prepare your heart, talk to God, confess whatever sin you need to confess to him, as he convicts you. And let this be a time of saying, Lord, I need you at work in my life. I thank you for your love. And let this be a time of you talking to Christ. I could ask our deacons who will help serve you come forward at this time. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your love. We thank you, Lord, that you are good, you're holy. We thank you, Lord, that you're redemptive and forgiving. Lord, we have our weaknesses. Many ways we stumble and fail. But we thank you that you never fail, that you are faithful and true. Now, Lord, we pray this morning for every person here in this room who has a need. They have something they need to be healed of, a thought, an attitude. Maybe it's a physical problem. Whatever it is, Lord, we pray that according to your will, according to your work, may that healing be experienced. Now, Father, we submit to you the rights and the freedom you have, you need to have in order to do it your way. But Lord, I pray that we would be simply given a gift of faith, that we would know that you are for us. And if you are for us, we don't need to be afraid of anything. And we can live confidently and joyfully in you. Lord, as we observe this memorial to your death, we pray that you would be magnified before our eyes and our hearts and in our congregation. And Lord, we thank you in advance for what you do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.